All right. Good morning. Good morning, second service at Grace Point. So glad to have you here. It's good to see a number of faces I haven't seen for a little while. You've been gone all summer doing all sorts of fun things without me. But glad to have you back. Just wanted to say welcome. I'm glad that you are here. Listen, if you've got your Bibles, go and open them up to Romans chapter 13, where we're going to go later today. But one of the things that I try to tell people just about every week, and especially when I see new faces, it's great to be here. I look at Anita up here. The fact that she's willing to put on a Bob the Builder costume, and earlier she wore the hat and everything like that. One of the things that tells me, it sort of tells me a little bit about our community. And if you are not a part of Grace Point, this is your first time here, one of the things that I guess I could say, you're going to tell me, you say, well, yeah, you're the pastor, so you kind of have to say that. But actually, it's not true. You don't have to say that. But what I do say about what I've learned about the people at Grace Point is that you guys are a great group of people. So I'm thankful for every one of you that's a part of this church. And if you are here for your first time, or maybe it's your first time back in a long time, just let me say that our whole purpose, everything that we do here, is just to try to guide you, to point you to who Jesus Christ is, and inspire you to follow where God wants you to follow. Every one of us is in a different place on their spiritual pilgrimage. I remember somebody coined that phrase back in my seminary days, talking about being on a spiritual pilgrimage. And I'm like, what is that? And it's basically just wherever you are in your spiritual journey, we are all in different places. And for some of us, it's very, very new. And we're still trying to figure out where even that first step is. Like, what is this thing with Jesus, right? And some of us, we've been doing this for a long time. And so maybe you are, 30, 40, 50 years into this journey. But God is continuing to call all of us to take whatever that next step is on our spiritual journey. And that's why we're here today. So hopefully you feel comfortable to hear about this. And maybe we can encourage you to take whatever that next step is on your spiritual journey. And I was just thinking about this. We do some announcements up here, and we talk about the things that are going on. And like, this men's retreat, I'm so excited about this. But in about a month, we have this trunk retreat thing that we started doing a long time ago. And many of you are very familiar with it, but some of you may not be. But the reason why we do this thing where we stick a bunch of cars down there and open the trunks, and they decorate vans, and they put candy in, and they have kids come. And we have like probably 600 or so kids that come through here to get candy. And why do we do something like that? And that's just simply this, that we want to reach out to the community around us, that we care about our community. That's the reason why we do things. And so is it worth some candy to reach out to the families of our local community? I say 100% it is. And that's why we're here. That's why we do what we do. Because to be a follower of Christ, it reshapes all of your relationships. It transforms absolutely everything. What that means is that everything has been reshaped because of the cross and because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Because of that, that changes us. I was just going back, and in Romans 12, when we started this series called The Walk, the way that it starts is the Apostle Paul, he says, I beg you therefore, in view of the mercies of God, from in the book of Romans, as we've been studying it, it's all been telling us about God's mercy to us. And because of His mercies to us, He's begging us. He's saying, I want you to live your life as a sacrifice back to Him. That it's alive and it's holy and it's acceptable. And this is the most logical thing you can do after what Jesus Christ did for you. He's saying now what you can do is you can live right back for Him. And that's what we are absolutely called to do. And it changes. It changes our relationship with God. If you've put your faith in Jesus Christ, you know that you used to be an enemy with God. But now there's a relationship with God, and you are a son, you are a daughter of the King. And what that does too is that transforms our relationships with one another. Because if we're all in relationship with God, then we kind of look each other as not like, you call them by name and yeah, that's so and so, that guy or that gal, or whatever. But we're actually called brothers and sisters in Christ. So it changes us. We're supposed to be like family. Churches are meant to be like family. So it changes how you relate to fellow believers. And you're supposed to love. And you're supposed to share of the things that God has given me. I'm supposed to share with you the gifts that God has given me. I do that. The gifts God has given you, you have to do that with me. And not only that, but it changes, it moves us to love people who are far from God. It transforms those relationships too. Because we could just be sort of our own little church and we could say, yeah, we're all together. But those guys out there, they're the bad guys. But that's not at all what Jesus said to do. That's not at all what we're commanded to do in the New Testament. We're commanded to love those people who are far from God. We're not supposed to be an entity of ourselves. We love them. And not only that, we're tried to live peaceably with them, even when it's difficult. But Jesus commands us, Paul commands us, that we're called to love even our enemies. And if you were here for our series, we spent 3 weeks talking about this. This is a big deal. How do you love your enemies? Because you've got to do it. And then the last time that we were in our study here in the series on the walk and in Romans, and in the last part of Romans 12, the main point there was that we must not be overcome by evil, but we're called to overcome evil with good. It's not a fight fire with fire kind of a thing. It's that people are going to come against you and you've got to overcome evil with good. So if this is true, and I believe it is, if this is true and we are called to overcome evil with good, I want you to imagine a moral dilemma. I want to try to take everybody to just imagine in your mind a little something and wrestling with a moral dilemma. I got this from Chuck Swindoll. He's a pastor. Some of you probably heard of him on the radio. And I was reading one of his writings and I thought, this is so good. I'm just going to read it. And I want you guys to follow along with me. Okay. So, The moral dilemma is this. Are you going to follow your conscience in this thing, or are you going to submit to the government in this area? So you'll get it as we go on. So just travel back to the year 1760. So we're in 1760 and you are an English man or you're an English woman. So you're in England and you were educated in London. That's where your families lived for generations. And even though you don't always agree with King George's policies, you are loyal to the crown. And England has been good to you. It's been good to your family business. The business has prospered over time. And your father has sensed sort of a need in you because you obviously younger than him. And he says, you know, maybe you should establish a presence in the colonies across the Atlantic Ocean. Maybe you might want to go and do that. We've got our business here. It's good. Why don't you take that and you go over there and you do the same thing? And so you think about it. You're attracted to the possibilities of life in New England. And so what you do is you plan the voyage. You set sail. You buy some property and you begin your new business in New England. And when you arrive, there's talk of revolution. But nothing that you feel compelled to be a part of. However, as the years pass, you understand why the colonists are upset. Taxes appear everywhere and they threaten to drain your fledgling business. And the money doesn't appear to be returned in the form of government services. It appears just to be taken away. And you've shared all the injustices of your American friends, what they have endured. You have endured that as well. And yet you're still a loyal subject to the crown. Still a loyal subject. And time passes quickly. And the questions of revolution, they can't be avoided much longer. And you've got to choose your loyalty. What do you do? And your heart is in your homeland, but your conscience has taken root in American soil. So do you stay? Do you side with the English or do you oppose? Do you side with the English or do you oppose the people of your birth? And soon a coalition of revolutionaries, what they do is they invite you to join them in arms. So do you become a Minuteman or do you distance yourself? And you pray that the redcoats come and they appear sometime soon. So what do you do? What do you do in this dilemma here? So now fast forward. I want to give you another one. Fast forward to the year 1936. You're a German Christian living in Berlin. And there's a dictator and he's mad with prejudice and he has been given immense power by a growing number of undiscerning and sometimes violent fellow citizens. But the future is bright for Germany. Prosperity has returned. People are working again. Your business is finally turning a profit. And the Berlin Summer Olympics will allow Germany to feel proud again. And meanwhile, some of your Jewish friends and neighbors have been forced to wear an ominous Star of David, and they've been disappearing without explanation. And with each passing day, you're pressured to choose your loyalty, to support the Führer or the majority of your peers or advocate for the fair treatment of the Jews and the other, quote, undesirables. Do you openly stand against your government? Or do you recognize its sovereignty and you obey its commands? Which do you do? Fast forward. Imagine that you're an American living in upstate New York. And you're thrust into a worldwide pandemic. Just imagine it. And the authorities within the government, they're at first just fighting amongst themselves about how to handle it. But eventually, everyone is told to stay home and to put on a mask. Don't come out or you could die or you could cause untold deaths. And the only ones exempt from this would be those who are the essential workers. And the media, they're just in a frenzy about it, and it's all that anyone can really talk about. And you see that there is media manipulation. You see that. And you see that there are people in government who are kind of trying to use that as a means to empower themselves, to grab hold of power. And you see that you feel like that on the one hand, the government has done a bit of overreaching. But then on the other hand, you know people within your church and even some within your family who have died from COVID. So you've got this. How do you respond? Do you go along with what the government has said or do you kind of go in a different direction? Good times, right? We lived through that. And we don't have to let our imaginations go too far before we understand the importance of how God wants us to live in regard to our governing authorities. And that's the section that we're going to look at today is how do we, if you're a follower of Christ, how are you called to respond to the government that is around you? Because if you look back at just this last test, I'm just going to call it sort of an exam, really, that started in 2020 with the pandemic, and you were to give yourself an evaluation at that time, what kind of grade would you give yourself about how you responded? Because I look back at the things and some of the things I did, some of the things I said, both personally, but then also trying as a pastor and as a church, and I'm thinking, what kind of grade would I give myself? And if I could go back, would I change my decisions? And I look back and I think, you know, I think I would have handled some things differently about how to do that. But see, here's the thing. If Christians are, if they're called to overcome evil with good, it's no coincidence that the next section that we're looking at, where Paul is addressing now, how are you supposed to relate to governing authorities? Because there are going to be times when the government says this is the way that we should live, and you may enjoy that, or you may like that, or you may not like that, but you've got to figure out what is the right way, what is God's way, what does He want us to do in those circumstances. So in Romans chapter 13, what we see is Paul gives us sort of the job description of government. And he just lays it out. This is the description of government. And then he gives us the job description of every Christian citizen. So if you would call yourself a Christian, this is how you're called to live. And there are other passages that you could go to that Paul writes in Titus chapter 3 or 1 Timothy chapter 2 or even Peter writes about it in 1 Peter 2. But one of the things that we find out is this, that if you are a Christian, if you're here today and you call yourself a Christian, the Christian is meant to be the best of citizens. This is the standard that Paul has lifted up for us. I mean, he's writing to the Christians in Rome and he's saying this. But theoretically and supposedly, the most advantageous thing for a culture is to have Christians in their midst. That's the way it's supposed to be. And hopefully that's what we can do with ourselves within our church, that we can model this kind of behavior. So let's take a look at Romans 13. We're going to just look through seven verses mainly, and we're going to try to unpack this passage. So in Romans 13, 1, he starts off and he says this: "Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God." So this idea of being subject, this is the word to submit. It's a military term. I learned it well when I was in the Air Force. The idea that you have to submit to the person who outranks you. So I had to submit to my sergeant, to my colonel, to the general. And it wasn't because they were a better person than I was, but there was an authority that came with that rank. And so I was called to submit to them. That's the idea here. We're meant to willingly place ourselves underneath the authority of another person. And this is what the role is of a citizen. And so we've got at least three reasons here that Paul lists of why a Christian, every Christian, is meant to submit to their civil government. And you can find them in verse 1 and 5 and 7 as we go along. But the very first reason why we're called to submit to the governing authorities is simply this: that God is the one that established the government. God's the one that established the government in which we live in. Some of you are here today and you've lived under different governmental regimes, if you want to call it that. You've lived in different countries. So you come from one country who had a government that operated in one way, and you come to this country and it's different. And we all have different backgrounds. But God doesn't say, only obey this government in this country. And he doesn't say every country must have the same form of government. And yet he calls every Christian to live and to submit themselves in under the government in which they live. And so this is the problem we have in America. And I don't know, some of you came from different countries, and so maybe it's not the same. But in America, we tend to think that because our forefathers sort of fought for some freedom, and because they fought for the Constitution, they designed the Constitution, they tried to uphold it, and because we voted and we've heard this, you know, that the government is you know, by the people, for the people, all of this, and because we're involved, and that we tend to think that we are the ones who have established our government. And the attitude is this: that it's entirely up to us. That if we don't like something, it's our right to rebel, because, you know, we're the one that established this, so we can just pull it right back down and it's our right to rebel. But see, here's the problem, is that in that line of thinking, we totally omit God. We take God out of the picture. We think that we're holding God in the picture a little bit because God supports us. But see, what we're doing is we're removing God far from the picture, because, see, God is much bigger than what we give him credit for. I mean, he moves nations and kings like the rivers of water. That's what the proverb says. That he will turn the king's heart any way he wants, just like a river of water that he can turn any way he wants. He is moving history to its desired end. God has a purpose with every nation, with every government, with every person, and he's moving it that direction. So let me give you one bit of just quick evidence. I don't know if you have ever read the book of Revelation, and if you haven't, you should. And one of the reasons I say that is that if you go to Revelation chapter 1, verse 3, it basically says anyone who reads this book will be blessed. I'm all up for free blessings. Okay, so we read it, and he says that you will be blessed by reading it. But I will tell you this: 2,000 years ago, when somebody read the book of Revelation, I'm just making this up, 90% of it was just a fog. They're like, I don't know what to do with this. Talking about this beast, and it seems like this ruler, the Antichrist, all these different things are happening, and making heads or tails of it would be very difficult to do. They would understand some things for sure, but some of it is just a plain mystery. You go back 1,500 years, same thing. 1,000 years, same thing. 500 years, you go back, same thing. But when you read it today, there are things that are happening today in our generation. There is technology that we have today that we just grow. It's just normal. You know, everybody has cell phones today. We can FaceTime instantly. We can look and see what's going on around the world instantly. There are things happening in our technology, in our culture, in the nations, and it has unlocked things that God said in writing over 2,000 years ago. And so the point is this: God is in control of all of the directions in the history of every government. Any government that you want to put in place, he is involved in it, he's in control of it. And what Paul is reminding us, he's reminding us some things that we learned in Romans 8, 28 and Romans 9 through 11, that God is in control of history. There's nothing outside of his control. And he is sovereign not just over the history that is past. We can look back and we see how God did that. Oh yeah, God, yeah, we see all of that. But see, he's sovereign today. And see, we have a hard time remembering that when things don't go our way. I mean, you know, the election cycle that comes up, and like when we vote a certain way, but it goes differently than that, and we get frustrated and people are just wrapped around the axle. I think that we need to memorize this verse, Romans 13:1. You know, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. I think that we should rehearse that verse every time the election cycle comes around. Because whoever we vote for and somebody else votes differently and all that, and things don't go our way, we can start repeating it to ourselves, to remind ourselves that God is in charge of all this. He is sovereign over the histories. He's sovereign over all of the governments. I was reminded that this last week I've been reading through the book of 1 and 2 Samuel. And in it, King David is the central figure here. And so he's not really a king yet, but he's been anointed a king. And King Saul is kind of coming after him all the time, trying to kill him. And he's running and hiding in caves. He's running all over the place. And there are a number of times where David is presented with an opportunity to kill King Saul twice. And everybody urges him and said, kill him, get him, get rid of him, and you can be king. And God has delivered him into your hand. And David's perspective is, how could I ever go against God's anointed? Another time, after King Saul is dead, one of King Saul's sons is reigning, and he's the king over 11 tribes in Israel. And there are two guys, these wicked men, who come and they creep in and they actually kill Saul's son, Ishbosheth. And they kill him and they bring him his head. And they say, see what we did, we delivered, and now the whole kingdom is yours. And David looks at them and he says, don't you know that what you have done is you have killed God's anointed? God put that person in place to lead, and you went against God in doing that. And he had the two of them executed for that wickedness. That's the heart. And I look back in the Old Testament, I look in Daniel. Daniel reminds us this. This is something that we need to remember. And it's actually, I think of it, it's kind of not comedy, but humorous. But he says, the Most High rules over the kingdom of men, and he gives it to whom he will, and sets over it the lowliest of men. Has this statement been fulfilled within the leadership of our government? Have we seen some of the lowliest of men in governmental places? Come on now. Come on, guys. We have. So, and you may disagree which ones were lowly, but we can all agree that it happened. Can't we? God says that he does it. We shouldn't be like, oh, we can't. He says that he does it. And when we see it. And so in Romans 13:2, he says, therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God. And those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. When you resist the law, you're resisting God. And you bring judgment upon yourself. Well, how do you bring judgment on yourself? Well, he tells us in verse 3, he says, because rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For he is God's minister to you for good. So this is sort of the way that it works. You're in your car. Most of you have driver's licenses, you've got a car, and you go driving around, you're on the highway, you're going 65 miles an hour, set the cruise control, off you go. You've got a long way to get to wherever you're going to go, you're going 65, you're enjoying your drive, because the speed limit is 65. And so if you're a Christian, like maybe you want to listen to some of the Christian, you turn up the Christian music, you're singing to God, and yeah, everything's really great. You pass by a cop that is sitting there, You wave, hey, you're feeling, you're good to go, right? You pray, all of that stuff. But see, you kick that up to 80, you got to turn off that Christian music at that point in time. You're starting to scan, you're scanning the mirrors, you're looking around. Why are you doing that? It's because you're wicked. Because you're going 80 now, you're breaking the law. You're looking out for the. You're no longer at ease as you go anymore. You see a cop, you're not going to wave. You're going down like that, right? How do I know this? I've talked to some of you about this. My wife was sitting here in the first service and she just started rolling laughing. I'm like, be quiet. Be quiet. So God has established a number of institutions for us. Okay, so the family. He has given us the family. Mother, father, children. And it's meant to educate sinners. He's given us the church. The church is meant to be welcoming all, giving the good news of Jesus Christ, meaning to convert sinners, to show them how God can forgive them of their sins. And then God has given government, and the role of government is basically to punish sinners. All three of these are institutions that hold us accountable and enable us to live well together. By the way, in this passage I just read, there's actually two aspects to what the state holds, or two roles, I guess I would say, that the state has. And the first one, it's not really explained in very much detail. It's just given as a general thing saying it's God's minister for good. And it's kind of left up for us to interpret what does that mean, that it's God's minister for good. And so some people say, well, that's only a sense that government helps good by basically punishing evil, and that's it. So by punishing evil, that leaves the good people to, be protected in that sense. But when you get to verse 4 starts off with the word but. Which means it's a contrasting statement, and meaning that there's one thing we're talking about here, but there's another thing we're talking about here. And so what this could mean is that part of the state's role is there's two different activities. One is to promote and to reward good behavior. And the other part is to punish and to penalize bad behavior. That's the role of the government. It doesn't tell us exactly how the good behavior goes, and it actually doesn't go into specifics about the bad behavior as well. But it could be things like, using taxes to provide roads and to do, all that kind of things too. But those are the two roles of government. Quick illustration. Age 17. I was 17 years old. I was driving from my house in Dillon, Colorado to Frisco, which is where my high school was. In Colorado in the winter, they do not use salt on the roads. They do not try to melt the roads and melt the snow and all that. It snows so often and it's cold so often that they don't try to do it. Instead, what they do is they throw down sand and gravel so that the sand and the gravel gets embedded in the packed snow. But what happens, like what happens here, right after it snows, you come up to a stop sign. You're wary because, people have come up before you after a fresh snow and they've probably slid. And so it might be ice. So I'm coming up to a stop sign ready to turn right into my high school. And I know everybody stops there and they slide. And I know this. And so I'm kind of slowing down very, very carefully. And there's this guy behind me and I can see he's coming too fast. And he's probably going to run into me and he's just going to slide and he's just going to go straight. And I'm like, oh, great. So I'm looking in my rearview mirror. I'm looking in my mirrors and immediately to my left, there's this cop sitting right there. And I'm like, oh, great. Pressure's on. 17 years. And I'm watching this guy and I know he's not going to be able to stop. So I actually pull over. I'm just kind of slowly moving over and this guy's kind of moving and we just avoid this collision. And we finally stop at the stop sign and I'm looking at him and he's looking at me. We're like, we're just like, whoa, right? And so then he takes off. I turn into the school and the cop car turns on his lights. And I'm like, what? And he comes to me and he's got his ticket and he says, I just wanted to tell you, you did a really great job there with that and avoiding that. And I want to write you a commendation ticket. I'm like, I didn't even know there was such a thing. And as he's writing, you say, great job, awareness, all this kind of... He wanted to commend me and tell me that I did a good job. What I wish is at the bottom of the ticket, it was like, one get out of free, you know, whatever, for when you drive and you're not doing so well or whatever. That wasn't the case. But he wanted to reward me. And I look back at that and I think, thank you so much for doing that. I got to bring that home and show my parents. They didn't believe that it was real. That's okay. Well, Paul continues on. He says, but listen, if you do evil, be afraid. For he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. It's really interesting here. He calls him a minister with a sword. That's government. So I'm a minister. I got to preach at a funeral once for a friend of mine who's a police officer who was murdered. And I addressed, there were 100 police officers there as well. And I was able to address them as fellow ministers. Thank you for serving, for ministering to our community. There are judges who are ministers to our community. The government is called a minister, and it's called a minister with a sword. The idea of the sword here, it's the power to punish. To punish those who do wrong, and obviously there's things like fines, but there's imprisonment, but there's even death. Because what do you use a sword for? You don't use a sword for spankings. This sword is a very real deal that causes death. And even the sword would even mean war here. So this is actually one of the references in Scripture that refers to capital punishment. You know, the first time it's ever mentioned is in Genesis 9, when God speaks about it to Noah, giving the ability that if somebody kills another person, that person should be put to death. But here you see that the government has the ability of the sword. That means that they have the ability of capital punishment. And it's right here in Scripture. And it's not saying everybody should be pro-capital punishment or something like that. But it's teaching that this is part of what government's role is. And you know, some of us in here, we would say, well, I don't know that I like that. And for those of us who say that, I would say, I can disagree. I don't like that. But also you have to know, well, I'm sort of disagreeing with God. Not sort of. But that doesn't say that you have to instill capital punishment. But I know that some of us, we have to think through some of these things. And there are roles that we can take as Christians, like how do we deal with people who are incarcerated? How do we help them? How to reach out to people like that? Because the government's role at this point is to bring justice. Because there are times when justice needs to happen. A quote that I have from Dr. Charles Ryrie, one of my old professors, he said that when the U.S. lifted the death penalty, it sheathed the sword of justice. Meaning that when it said, well, there's going to be no more death penalty across the board for the U.S., that what they're saying is, well, there's not... Basically, it's the beginning of saying there's not going to be punishment for wrong. And, you know, there are times that we've had in history where the problem hasn't been with a government with like that kind of a capital punishment or whatever, but actually everybody was able to bear the sword. How would you like to live in a government, or not a government, in a time in history where everyone is able to bear the sword and you can just do whatever you want? Because you have a sword, if somebody does something you don't like, you just slice them. You just stab them through. And see, no one wants to live in these kinds of conditions. And we watch movies, you know, the Wild West. And anyone who has a pistol, they can kind of do what they want. Of course, you know, they say it's for protection. But somebody, you could get a gang of these guys and they say, this is the way we want to run this town. And that's just the way that it is. Or it's like the mafia. The mafia, they did whatever they wanted. And they ruled kind of with the sword. So God's plan is that only some people have the sword. Not everybody have the sword. So the first reason that we're called to submit to government is simply because God is the one who's sovereign. He's the one that established government. A second reason we're told to submit to authorities is because it's wise. And let me just tell you what I mean. Because what happens when you remove the threat of punishment for breaking the law? When that is removed, what have you guys seen on TikTok, on Instagram, on the news with people who know that if they go into a store and steal, nothing is going to happen to them? What happens? People steal more. When there's no threat, when there's not going to be any justice, the people just kind of go and do whatever they want. Everybody does what is right in their own eyes. That's what happens. And so the system of government is actually a very wise one. It's not about might making right. It's about all the people coming together and saying these things are right and they must be upheld. And that's the idea. A third reason that we're called to submit to government is simply because it's fair. And this is one, some of you are going to give me pushback on that. That's okay. I don't mind. But listen to this. Verse 5, he says, therefore, you must be subject not only because of wrath, but also for conscience sake. For because of this, you also pay taxes. For they are God's ministers according or attending continually to this very thing. Render therefore to all their due. Taxes to whom taxes are due, customs to whom customs, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. So some of you know that governing and trying to provide things for the population, it's hard work. And see, this is why we pay taxes, because there are people that we're trusting that they will do the hard work. And since they're doing their part ruling, what God is saying, you've got to do your part and submit to the authorities in that area. So these are the three reasons that Paul gives us. And there are other reasons in other passages that are sort of expounded upon. But this is the question it leads us to right now. Is the government's authority absolute? Do we always have to follow it all the time? Is there ever a time when we could say, no, that would be wrong, and so therefore I cannot submit to that anymore? I mean, are we supposed to submit to everything? Or what happens, what do you do when the government becomes hostile to the church? Well, if it's hostile, well, therefore I can just say no? Is that what we say? Or is there a time when we can just respectfully say no and say, I'm sorry, I can't do that? It's interesting in the Bible. Whenever you have a government that loses its sense of God, it's always depicted as a beast. So, Book of Daniel, other books, you have this idea of the governing authorities, and they're talked about as these beasts, and they're sort of monstrosities, some of them. But a beast is something that has power, but no conscience, no morality. It doesn't really have a conscience about what's right or what's wrong, but it has power and it can do whatever it wants. It can tear up anything it wants to tear up. Whenever a government does right and they have a sense of God, it's actually depicted like a tree. And in a tree, it drinks in the blessings from God. A tree gives fruit. A tree provides shade and protection. And see, that's what government is supposed to be for people. So when you've got a beast of a government in comparison with a tree of a government, what can you do when you have a government like that? Well, there are some hints in this passage that state that the government authority is not absolute. So in verse 7, you see up there, it says, render therefore to all their due. Taxes to whom taxes, all of that. Well, actually, what Paul is doing is he's reminded of something that Jesus said. When Jesus said, render to Caesar that which is Caesar's, render to God that which is God's. And so this is interesting. So, echoing what Jesus taught, Jesus, who was hunted down as an infant by the king. And yet Jesus, when he is asked by the Pharisees, hey, should we pay taxes? They're trying to trap him. Should we pay taxes to Caesar? And he says, show me a coin, show me money. And he says, whose image is on it? And they say, Caesar's. And he says, render unto Caesar's what is Caesar's, and render to God that which is God's. In other words, God's image is on you. Caesar's image is on the coin. All right. So the idea is, yeah, you pay taxes because his image is on that. But really, one of the things he was basically saying is, in that era, the common idea was whenever there was an emperor, that they were actually a deity. They're part of the pantheon. And so they could demand worship. And what Jesus is saying, he's saying, okay, yes, pay taxes to Caesar, but no to paying Caesar worship. You may not worship Caesar. You can pay taxes to him, but you worship God because you're created in his image. So that's one of the hints where we know that government's authority is not absolute. A second one is in verses 3 and 4 where he says, rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. In verse 4, he says, "For he is God's minister to you for good." And so the idea is this, that since it's God's servant, it's got to operate under God's moral order, and it can't command people to sin. So when government starts to command people and say that we want you to sin, that then it stops being God's minister in that respect, and you have to pull back and say, no, I can't do that. There's other places where it becomes more clear, like in Acts 5:29. So what you've got here is the apostles, they're telling people about Jesus. And they are so enthralled about the fact that Jesus Christ, he was crucified on a cross, he was buried, and when he rose again, that just flipped them. They were just, they couldn't believe it. That transformed their entire life. That started everything. Everything that Jesus ever said came true, and they just had to tell everybody that Jesus Christ was put to death unjustly. But he rose again from the grave so that all who believe in him would find forgiveness. And that is the message of the gospel. And they're telling everybody, but the Jewish authorities, they hated that. And they said, you will not talk about Jesus. And they threw them in jail. And what's crazy is that this angel comes and says, you know, takes his angel key or whatever and opens it and lets him out. Come on out, go on out and keep on preaching Jesus. And when the authorities come back, they look and they find that the cell is still locked, but nobody's in there. And they're out telling everybody about Jesus. So they gather them up again and they say, I thought we told you not to speak in this name. They don't even want to say the name Jesus. I thought we told you not to speak in this name. And their response is this: Peter and the other apostles, they answered and they said, we ought to obey God rather than men. Very simple, simple answer. And then immediately what they said right after that is, by the way, you killed Jesus and God raised him from the dead. He is the Savior of all mankind, bringing forgiveness, and you need to repent. The very thing they commanded the apostle not to do, they did right in their face. They said, we have to obey God, not men. And I just think that that's amazing right there. In the book of Daniel, you see similar situations. You see pagan Babylon. The citizens are commanded to bow down. They're commanded to worship an idol. And if you know the story, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, they said, we cannot do that. We cannot worship any idols. We only worship one God. But they respond with fearlessness and respect. And they say, we can't do that. Our God will save us from this, from this burning furnace that's going to burn us alive. But even if he doesn't, we will not bow down to your idols. And later, Daniel is commanded not to pray. So the government first commands Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego to do something, to worship an idol. And they say, no, we can't. Later, it commands Daniel, you are not allowed to pray. You must not do something that God has told you to do. And Daniel used to go morning, evening, and night, open his doors, and he would pray three different times a day. And so he heard the command, and you know what he does? He goes and he prays as usual, open doors and everything. He could have closed the doors. He could have gone into his closet, into his bathroom, and he could have prayed there, and no one would have been able to see him. But he says, no, I'm going to continue to do the same thing I've always done. And then he submits to the punishment with an attitude of fearless respect. And then we have the story of Daniel in the lion's den. And I don't mean story in the sense of a story, but it's a history of God protecting him. And then you see, this is the same thing that the Hebrew midwives did. When the Pharaoh said, any child who's being born, when you realize it's a boy, kill it right away. And they said, no, we cannot do that. We will not do that. And so they stood up against the authority, against the government who was commanding the wrong thing. So the Bible gives a very clear basis for civil disobedience. The state whenever the state commands what God forbids, or whenever it forbids what God commands, then civil disobedience is the Christian's duty. I think we're on the next slide. There we are. That's right. So if the state commands what God forbids or forbids what God commands, then civil disobedience is the Christian's duty. You know, I also should say this. There are some rare circumstances where when all other means have been exhausted and the injustices have become sort of a matter of life and death, where there is urgency and it leaves no alternative, where good men have to take up arms and they have to confront evil. And this does not advocate terrorism. It doesn't advocate savage violence. But sometimes war is a grave necessity that we have to go to. And I know that most often it's a country in a versus another country where they see that. But sometimes it happens within a country. And it's a rare thing, but that's part of our duty. So let me just pull back and just say, well, what is our takeaway on all this stuff? I like how Swindoll said it this way when he was referring to the Roman Christians in Rome at the time. He says, Paul was concerned for the Christians. The political climate was quickly turning hostile for both Jews and Christians. One Roman writer, Tacitus, falsely wrote of their hate and enmity to humankind. Unfortunately, unfair and untrue reputations make a powerful impact on how people view a person. At the time, Christians were absent from public life, and that created a vacuum. So Paul departed from the first century Jewish practice of remaining separate and distinct, and he urged believers to be meaningfully engaged in public life to support their pagan government as God's unwitting instrument. In other words, yes, pay the taxes. Yes, support the government. Submit to the government. Be a part of it, but be a part of it for change for good. That's basically what he was urging them. Because the environment around was coming, it was getting worse and worse and becoming more and more hostile for the Christians. What do we see here in America? We see the United States is following close behind other nations in becoming more and more hostile to Christianity. And it's beginning to look more and more like first century Rome. Listen, we just have to go back to Scripture and say, how are we supposed to handle this? And I see basically three different ways that Christians are to live in regard to the state, and it all has to do with submission. The first one is just simply submit. God has established government. This is why we pay taxes. There's no going out and saying, I don't have to pay taxes because I'm a citizen of heaven. You know, when Jesus said, this is not my kingdom. My kingdom was somewhere. And so you can say, this is my kingdom, so therefore I don't have to. No, there's none of that. We're called to do that. We're not called to abandon government or rebel against it. We're called to submit. But how do you submit? Well, there's some people who submit only out of fear and punishment. Or not fear, but fear of punishment. And we can't do that, because if you just submit just because of fear of punishment, you're just focusing on your own self-interest. If there's no fear of punishment, then how do you act if there's no fear? There's no chance that you're going to be punished, then how do you act? And there are people historically who they use this excuse of saying, well, I submit to the government because of fear of punishment, and that's why I did all the immoral things that I did. So you think of Germany and you think the war crimes in Nazi Germany. And there were people who their answer was, why did you do that? And they said, well, I was just taking orders. I was afraid of whatever the punishment was. And see, if you're a follower of Christ, you're called to submit according to your conscience, out of obedience to God alone. And that means that we obey the state when there are no civil consequences, because our motivation is that we want to obey God. We want to obey God, so therefore we're going to obey, we're going to submit to the state. But see, if the state tells us that we've got to violate our Christian conscience, at that point we say no. And we have to disobey. So third key to submission is this, that you have to be respectful and honoring as you do it. I know. Listen, we fall into this where we get frustrated with our government and we do not act respectful and we don't act honoring. And I have to repent probably just as much as the rest of you. That we are meant to show a calm and qualified respect for those people in authority, whether they represent our views or not. I don't have that up there, but it's whether they represent our views or not. Next election cycle, somebody gets elected. Whether they represent your views or not, you're meant to show a calm, qualified respect for those in authority. Christians shouldn't get anxious. They shouldn't get anxious and fearful over the actions of government leaders who don't reflect our values, who don't reflect they represent our views. See, here's the thing. Do you think that when God allows those people who don't worship Him to be in power, that He has forgotten justice? I think that we believe that sometimes. That somebody has come in power that don't represent us and God must have forgotten justice. Let me remind you the way that God chooses leaders. This is from Jeremiah. This is something that God says. He says, "Now I have given all these lands into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant. And I have given him also the beasts of the field to serve him. All the nations shall serve him and his son and his grandson until the time of his own land comes. Then many nations and great kings shall make him their slave." Government is God's government. God is sovereign. Don't forget that He rules over all history. That's why He calls government, He calls it my minister, my servant. A few weeks back, we went through Romans chapter 12, and one of the things that we read about is that we have to love our enemies. We have to do good to those who persecute us. And He says, listen, remember what is said. God said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay." You don't go repay. Let God take care of the justice. The same thing is true when it comes to how we view government, that we are called to follow Jesus' example. And the question that we have is this: are we trusting God? Are we trusting God in how we're called to act with government? Because aren't we called to overcome evil with good? And so the way that we do it is we respectfully submit. And then when we can't, because of what the government is saying wrong, then we respectfully say, "No, I'm sorry, I cannot do that because God demands otherwise." And that's how we're called to be Christian citizens and be citizens of excellence. So let me pray for you as we close. Heavenly Father, as we think of some of these things, we are a part of a land that has often, as maybe the heart of our land, there's this center portion of sort of rebelliousness that says, "Don't mess with us because we'll come back at you." And yet You call us as believers in Christ that we are meant to honor You, to love You first and foremost, but we're called to love those outside the faith who don't really understand, and we're called to even submit to our government around us. And our government, it appears, though, as it's not improving over time, but it is devolving. And so, Lord, we would just ask that You would grant us the grace and remind us of Your sovereignty, that we would be able to act as we ought to act. And that when we act that way around our neighbors, when we act that way on campus, when we act that way in the workplace, that we would shine the light of Jesus Christ to people who have been walking in darkness, and that they would know that something is different. Not really about us, but about Jesus. We love You. We thank You again for Your constant grace to us in Jesus Christ. And we pray in His name. Amen. Thanks for coming, Grace Point. It's good to see all of you. I hope you have a wonderful day and hope to see you again next week. You are dismissed.